Hey, good morning, and thank you so much for being here today. And for those of you that are watching online, thank you for worshiping with us. I know this is a little bit of an awkward time to have some people here and some people online, but we are all part of one community. I told the first service this last week. I went home, and my wife, because we have young children, is not able to come, and so she's watching at home online, and she was very excited and wanted to know how it went. And one of the first questions she asked was, well, who all was there? I have no idea. They all have masks on. I see a lot of eyes, and I could make some guesses, but I'm really not sure whether you're here or not. So if you're here just to get a check mark on your attendance from me, just know that it's failing. If you're here to worship the Lord, then we are thrilled that you are here today. As you can see, we have taken a break from our series on 1 Corinthians to do this series called Now These Three Reign, Fear, Doubt, and Worry. This is really a play on a very well-known verse found in 1 Corinthians 13 where Paul wrote, Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. And it just seems like since 2020 started that maybe faith, hope, and love have been in short supply. This has been such a strange, difficult year with a pandemic and the economic crisis and the racial tensions and all of the uncertainty that is happening right now. I really thought it was appropriate to say now these three reign, fear, doubt, and worry. And last week we looked at fear. And if you were here with us, you know we talked about the fact that fear is actually a God-given emotion that is good, that protects us from dangerous situations. And the illustration I used last week was that of a child touching a hot stove. The child who has no fear will continue to touch the stove again and again and again, never learning the lessons of the past. But then the other extreme is to have too much fear. And too much fear, it's not only that you don't touch the hot stove, you never cook again, you never even go into the kitchen, you never even go into the house because you're scared that you'll touch the stove and it absolutely paralyzes you. And so last week we looked at this passage where Jesus didn't say don't fear at all, but what he said was instead of fearing situations and instead of fearing people, redirect those fears to God, to the one who is ultimately in control of your life. And last week I gave you this prayer that goes like this, Lord, I give everything and everyone to you. Anyone by chance pray that prayer this past week? Any of you in here? Okay, and maybe a few of you online, you prayed that prayer saying, God, I know I'm going to fear, but I'm giving all of those fears over to you. This week, we are looking at the feeling of doubt, or rather, it's probably a way of thinking. Those times in your life when you begin to doubt God, and let's face it, when life is going sideways, when the country is kind of in the state that it's in right now, it's easy to begin to question God and to say, God, are you there? You know, do you really care? Are you in control of what's happening? Or maybe even you get to the point that you say, God, are you really real? You begin to doubt your faith. Over the past few years, we've seen several prominent Christian leaders who have come out and who have expressed their doubts and how their doubts actually led them to disbelief. One of the most prominent of these is a guy named Joshua Harris. If you're not familiar with Joshua Harris, he was a pastor and an author who back in the late 90s wrote a book called I Kiss Dating Goodbye. At the time, he was in his early 20s and he was single. And he wrote this book that basically argued that the American system of dating has failed teenagers and it's failed young adults, that it's done more harm than good. And in the book, he advocated a system called courtship where parents are involved, where there's really an eye towards marriage and where the bouncing from one relationship to another doesn't happen. It was a best-selling book, sold over 1 million copies in the United States. Eventually, he became a pastor. He married, wrote more books. They had 3 children together. And then about 18 months ago, it came out that he and his wife were getting a divorce. And then on the heels of that, on his Instagram account, here is what he revealed. He said, I have undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus. The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. By all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. Many people tell me that there is a different way to practice faith, and I'll remain open to this, but I'm not there now. Shortly after this revelation by Joshua Harris, another Christian leader named Marty Sampson came out with a very similar revelation. If you're not familiar with Marty Sampson, he was one of the leaders of Hillsong, the worship group. We have sung a number of Hillsong songs in worship. We have sung a number that Marty Sampson wrote. And again, on his Instagram account, he came out expressing his doubts and disbelief. Here's what he wrote. This is a soapbox moment, so here I go. How many preachers fall? Many. No one talks about it. How many miracles happen? Not many. No one talks about it. Why is the Bible full of contradictions? No one talks about it. How can God be love yet send 4 billion people to a place all because they don't believe? No one talks about it. All I know is what's true to me right now, and Christianity just seems to me like another religion at this point. And then a couple of months ago, I came across an article about John Steingard. I was not familiar with him or the band that he was the lead singer of called Hawk Nelson, but it was a Christian band. And he, again, on his Instagram account, evidently if you're going to leave the faith, it has to be announced on Instagram. On Instagram, he came out and said that he was no longer a Christian. And this is what John Steingard wrote. After growing up in a Christian home, being a pastor's kid, playing and singing in a Christian band, and having the word Christian in front of most of the things in my life, I am now finding that I no longer believe in God. If God is all-loving and all-powerful, why is there evil in the world? Can he not do anything about it? Does he choose not to? Is the evil in the world a result of his desire to give us free will? Okay, then, what about famine and disease and floods and all the suffering that isn't caused by humans and our free will? All of these individuals would have said that before they believed in God, they had a strong faith in Christ, but then things happened in their lives that moved them from doubt to disbelief. Essentially, things had not worked out the way that they had expected them to work out. God had not done the things that they expected God to do. And in the end, because life hadn't worked out the way that they expected it to work out, they began to doubt and ultimately not believe in God. I don't know if anything like that has ever happened to you. If life has gone sideways, if things haven't worked out, if you've prayed and prayed for something and God has not answered that prayer, if things in life had just not worked out the way that you thought they should work out, if God seemed to not be listening and it caused you to doubt. That's exactly what we're going to look at in a passage today that's found in Matthew chapter 11. If you've got a Bible with you or a Bible app, you can go ahead and turn there. This particular chapter is found right on the heels of the passage that we read last week. So last week we saw the commissioning speech of Jesus to his disciples before he sent them out. And so at the end of that speech, this is what we read. This is Matthew chapter 11. We'll read the first 6 verses and then talk about this passage. Here's what Matthew wrote. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." So here in Matthew chapter 11, Matthew reintroduces us to a guy named John. John first shows up in Matthew's gospel in Matthew chapter 3. Now, according to a number of sources, John, as an adult, joined the Qumran community. The Qumran community was a group of individuals who believed that the religious system in Jerusalem had become corrupt. And so they withdrew from that into the desert next to the Dead Sea in this community, and there they practiced what they believed to be the genuine faith. And they were very disciplined, they were very pious, they worshiped several times a day, they studied God's Word, and one of the things they did was they copied the Scriptures over and over, which you and I call the Old Testament. They were meticulous about copying, making sure that every letter was right, that every symbol was right, and they would review all of those copies, and they would take them and place them in clay jars that they would put in these caves where they lived in this community. Roughly 80 years ago, those scrolls were discovered in what is arguably the greatest archaeological find in our history, the Dead Sea Scrolls. John was part of that community. At some point, he left that community, and he went out to the desert, the wilderness area, and there he began to preach. And according to Matthew and the other writers, he was a phenomenal preacher. Out in the middle of nowhere, he would preach these sermons, and people would come from Jerusalem and these other towns and from all these regions to hear John preach. He was that powerful of a preacher. But the funny thing is, he only had one sermon that he preached over and over. His one sermon was this: repent, 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 for God is going to do something big. God is up to something. God is getting ready to do this major thing, and so you need to repent. And people came from all around. Even the religious leaders from Jerusalem heard about John, and they came to hear this guy preach. He was that good and that powerful of a preacher. Repent, 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 for God is going to do something big. People listened to John preach, and they heard him preach, and they were so moved by what he said that they said, John, we want to repent. We want to repent of our sins. We want to do what you want us to do. Tell us what to do next. And he would say, repent of your sins. And then as a sign that you have repented, you need to get baptized. And there in the Jordan River in southern Israel, he would baptize all of these individuals. So many individuals that eventually his name became not John the preacher or John the evangelist, but John the one who baptizes. John the baptizer. One day while John was preaching on the banks of the Jordan River and a crowd was gathered there, he stopped in the middle of his sermon and he pointed and he said, look, behold, it's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And at that moment, Jesus walked up and John said, this is the one, this is the Messiah. And Jesus said, John, I want you to baptize me in the Jordan River. And John said, I could never baptize you, not you, you're the Messiah. And Jesus said, I want you to baptize me. And eventually, John agreed to do it. And there in the Jordan River, John baptized Jesus, and the heavens opened, and the Holy Spirit descended like a dove upon Jesus. And John witnessed all of this. After that, Matthew shifts the spotlight onto Jesus. For the next several chapters, the focus is on Jesus. John disappears for months, for a year, maybe a year and a half. We see nothing about John. And then in Matthew chapter 11, he shows up again. But this time he's not preaching on the banks of the Jordan River where hundreds of people are gathered around. This time he is sitting in prison. Why is he sitting in prison? Well, according to Mark, he is in Herod's prison. And according to Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, he was in one of the palaces of Herod located on the east side of the Dead Sea in the modern-day country of Jordan. So, question is, why was he in prison? Why was he in Herod's prison at the bottom of this palace on the east side of the Jordan River? Well, again, according to Mark, it was because John had begun to use this contemporary illustration in his preaching. He had condemned the marriage of Herod and Herodias. And you're like, okay, that clears everything up. Thank you so much, right? Even if you have been in church a long time, even if you grew up going to Sunday school, even if you have been in Bible study after Bible study, even if you have gone to seminary, it is easy to get confused. It is easy to mix up all of the Herods in the Bible, all of these different Herods who show up. So I've got a chart for you. This is a very simple chart, and it doesn't show everything, but at least it'll give you an idea of all the major players here. So Herod the Great is the Herod that we read about at the very beginning of Matthew. Herod was the guy who the wise men came to. He's the one who sent the soldiers into Bethlehem to kill all the children who were 2 years of age and under, trying to kill Jesus. That was Herod the Great. That's the one who started it all. Herod the Great had a lot of wives, and he had a lot of sons, and when he died, he left his kingdom to three of his sons: Philip, who ruled in the north; Herod Antipas and Archelaus, who ruled separate regions in the south. So Herod Antipas is the one who had John placed in prison. Why? Because John was preaching about his marriage to Herodias, who was his niece, the daughter of Aristobulus, his half-brother. You're like, okay, that makes sense. That was the scandal. The guy married his niece. Not at all. That's not even close to the scandal. The scandal was that she, Herodias, had been married to Philip, his other brother. And then on a trip to Rome, when Herod and Herodias happened to be there without their spouses, they were at a dinner with Caesar's family and all the royalty in Rome, and they began to make googly eyes at each other, and this torrid affair began there in Rome. And when they came back to Israel, they each divorced their respective spouses, and the two of them got together. I'm telling you, people, read your Bible. It is really interesting. I am surprised that Netflix has not done a series on this, because it's got all the elements that are, you know, already on Netflix. Every show on Netflix, it seems like. So John condemned this. It was this awful scandal. I mean, Herod divorced his wife. Herodias divorced Philip, his brother. They get together. I mean, it was this huge scandal, but what could anyone do? Herod was in bed with Rome, who had the power in that region. And so if Herod wanted to literally be in bed with his niece / former sister-in-law, he could do it, because, you know, what could anybody say? No one said a word, except for John. John decided this was a great illustration as to why people needed to repent. John said, repent, repent, repent. We live in an evil world, in evil times, and if you want proof, just look at the top. Look at Herod and Herodias in this awful marriage, and no one, even the priest, even the religious leaders, no one dares to say anything about this immorality. And John used that illustration until Herod had had enough. And Herod had John arrested, placed in the bottom of this palace he owned, in a prison cell. And there John sat. And the days turned to weeks, the weeks turned to months, and there John sat. He knew that Jesus was out there. He knew that Jesus was doing his thing, and he knew that Jesus knew that he was in prison, and yet Jesus wasn't doing a thing about his situation. John fully expected that the Messiah, that Jesus, the one he had identified, would come and would rescue him from prison. He expected that Jesus would mount this God squad, this Calvary, and they would come to the palace there, and they would bust through the walls, and they would rescue John out of prison, and then they would go upstairs where Herod and Herodias would be in some room, cowered in some corner, knowing that this army was coming from them. And there Jesus would make this powerful speech to Herod and Herodias about their immorality and their sin, and he would snap his fingers and he would banish them to the Isle of Despair. And then the entire group would march out of the palace singing, "Ding dong, the witch is dead, the witch is dead, the witch is dead, ding dong, the witch is dead." And they would all celebrate that Jesus had overthrown Herod and Herodias and these evil people, and God would win and everything would be set right. But none of that was happening. Day after day after day, Herod remained in the palace. John remained in prison. John became more and more discouraged. Doubts began to creep in. And the same John who at one point stood on the banks of the Jordan River and said, "There he is, the Messiah," now began to have his doubts. So John sent his disciples to go and find Jesus and to ask Jesus this question. Are you the one? Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Or should we expect someone else? Doubts don't really bother me. People have doubts all the time. I have doubts. What is so strange about this passage is, it's not the fact that someone is having doubts, it's that John the Baptist is having doubts. This one who had such strong faith, now in prison, begins to doubt whether or not Jesus really was the Messiah. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been there in that place? I don't mean in prison. Have you ever been there emotionally and spiritually where life is going sideways, God isn't coming through, God's not doing what you expect God to do, and you begin to doubt? Your faith begins to crumble? You begin to wonder, is all of this real? Is my belief in God real? Is it valid? Is God in control? Does God care? Is God even real? Have you ever had doubts like that? If you have, here's a little bit of advice for you. If you've got your message map on your phone or the Bible app, here are the things to do when you begin to doubt God. Number one, don't feel guilty. Do not feel guilty at all. If John doubted, then it's okay for us to doubt. If John the Baptist had doubts, then I feel like it's okay if Kevin the Baptist has doubts, right? I think far too often in churches and in certain Christian circles, we treat doubts as being invalid, or we even say that if you're doubting that you don't have enough faith, or if you're doubting, maybe you're even teetering on sin, and we look at doubts as being wrong. Doubts are not wrong. Questioning is not wrong. There are times in our lives that it's okay to say, God, I need a little help with this. My faith right now is weak. And having doubts is okay. If you're in a situation where you're beginning to have doubts, join the club. Those are a normal part of the human experience. But the second thing is this. Investigate your doubts. Don't just leave your doubts where they are. It's one of the things I love about this passage. John's in prison and he begins to doubt, but instead of just staying there in prison and saying, well, I guess he's not the Messiah. I guess, you know, I was wrong. I guess that my doubts in him are real and there's really nothing else I can do. John investigates. And so he says to his disciples, I need you to go and I need you to ask him this question. Are you the one? Are you really the Messiah? I need you to get some answers and bring those answers back to me. Now, when we have those doubts, when we have those questions, that is fine. And they should lead us to seek answers. Not to just sit in our doubts and leave it there, but to genuinely investigate and to see if we can come up with answers. Someone who comes and says, hey, I'm struggling right now with my faith, I say that's a good thing. If you're struggling, struggling implies effort. Struggling means that you're actually doing something about it. And so many times that can lead us to a place where our faith is actually deepened as we work through those doubts and work through those questions. And finally, here's the last thing. Reaffirm the reason for your faith. Ask yourself this question. Is your faith based upon your circumstances? Is it based upon your situation in life? Or is it based upon the person of Jesus Christ? When Jesus gives his reply to John, he says this, look, you go back and you tell John this. There are miracles that are happening. Those who are deaf, they can now hear. Those who have leprosy, they are cured. The gospel is being preached. Here's what I want you to tell John. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. It's a strange statement, right? Blessed is the person who does not lose faith in Jesus on account of Jesus. What does that mean, Jesus? Why did you say that? Here's what Jesus was saying. Blessed is the person whose faith in me remains, even when I don't do the things that they expect that I should do. Essentially, here's what he was saying to John. John, I know that you expect me to come and knock down the walls of that prison and rescue you. But here's what you need to understand. I'm doing something even greater. I am knocking down the stronghold of sin in people's lives. And John, I know that you expect for me to come in and overthrow this army, these Roman soldiers who are there in the palace, but you need to understand I'm doing something even greater. I am overthrowing the stronghold of death on people's lives. And I know, John, you expect me to come in and to destroy the reign of Herod over this region. But you have to understand, I'm doing something so much greater and so much more eternal. I am destroying the reign of evil forever on our lives. John, you need to understand, I'm not doing what you expect me to do. I'm doing something even bigger and even greater. Now, if you've not been in church forever, you may not know the ending of this story. The ending of John's story is not one that we would write. It's not the ending that I would like. It's not the one that we would write if we were writing a Hollywood movie script. If we were writing one for Hollywood, it would be Jesus in the Calvary coming in and rescuing John and riding off into the sunset as the credits roll, and they say, and they lived happily ever after. That's the writing, the ending of the story that we would write. That's not how it ends. John stays in prison for a while, and Herod wouldn't kill him. Herod was a little bit nervous that the people would rebel because John was very popular. But more than that, Herod really enjoyed hearing John preach. John was a righteous man, and there was something about John that really drew Herod. And so he would have him preach from time to time so that he could listen to him. And so Herod refused to kill John. Herodias, on the other hand, hated John. Hated him. Her name had been dragged through the mud. She hated John. But she couldn't do anything because her husband Herod wouldn't have him killed. Then there was a day that Herod threw a birthday party for himself, a big banquet. He invited all of his officials, his commanders, for this big, big party. And there was this elaborate feast, and the wine was flowing, and Herod had too much to drink. And at some point, the daughter of Herodias and Philip, a girl named Salome, this teenage girl, came in and she danced for Herod and all of his guests. And it was not a PG or PG-13 dance. It was a very suggestive dance. And it was one that pleased Herod so much that in his drunken state and with a sense of machismo, he just shouted out to her, "I will give you whatever you ask for, up to half of my kingdom." It was a foolish statement, one that almost the moment it left his mouth, he thought, why in the world did I say that? But it was out there. He had made this oath in front of all of his guests and this promise to the teenage daughter of his wife, whatever you want, up to half my kingdom. Salome goes to her mom, Herodias, and she's like, "Hey, did you hear that? Were you there? Herod has promised me anything up to half of his kingdom. What do you think I should ask for? How about this palace? It's got a nice view of the Dead Sea. I think I could get real comfortable here. Maybe this could be mine. What do you think I should ask for?" And when she asked her mom that question, this very wicked smile suddenly appeared on the face of Herodias. She said, "I'll tell you what to ask for. You go ask him for the head of John the Baptist on a platter." Herod did not want to kill John, but he had made this promise. What could he do? So he sent his soldiers down to the bottom of the palace, to the prison. There they beheaded John, brought the head on a platter, and presented it to Salome, who then turned around and gave it to her mother. Hey, that's not the story that I like. That's not the way that I wanted it to end. I wanted John to be rescued. I wanted Jesus to have the victory over Herod. I wanted Herod and Herodias to be put in their place. That's not the way that I would write the story. However, if we can pull back from the pages of Matthew and look at this story from an eternal perspective, don't you think we would see it so much differently? As today, John sits in heaven, in paradise, and Herod and Herodias sit in misery in hell, don't you think we would look and say, "Oh, we see. God, we see what you were up to." Jesus said, "Blessed is the person who does not fall away on account of me. Blessed is the one who continues to follow me, to place their faith in me, even when life doesn't go the way they think it should go." What exactly that looks like, I don't know. Jesus doesn't give any definition. Jesus doesn't say, here's how you're blessed. But the one who overcame death, the one who was raised from the grave, when he makes a promise like that, I tend to believe that promise. So even when life goes sideways, you and I can say, Jesus, we don't get it. We don't get this right now. We choose to continue to believe in you and to believe that you're doing what is best and right for us.